Okay, let's take our Bibles and open to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, our subject, what is required? What does the Lord really want from us? What is required? Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. In the opening three chapters, we have the coming of judgment. But in chapter 4 and 5, we have the comfort of the last days. Israel will be restored. A house of worship will be put on the highest mountain, and all nations will stream to it. But in chapter 6 and 7, actually to chapter 7, verse 17, we have what is called the controversy of the Lord. He's got a controversy with his people. And our final point will be in the last three verses of chapter 7, the compassion of the Lord. What a wonderful way to end this great prophecy. So we're in that section dealing with the controversy of the Lord. Before we read chapter 6, let me tell you that the word controversy, which is found in verse 2, is a Hebrew word riv. Looks like the English word rib, but riv. And it means to strive or contend or agitate or quarrel. And it comes to mean in a legal context to conduct a legal case against somebody or to make a complaint. So what we have here is the Lord is summoning Israel to defend herself in a courtroom setting. And that's what we have. Micah 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I set before thee Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence. The inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore, ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this particular section which tells us what you really want, warns us about practices that are going on in our lives that are not pleasing to you and how they deserve the judgment of God. Thank you, Lord, that you even in your patience and long-suffering take the time to reason with us. We know you don't have to do that. We read in the Bible that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We're not to take vengeance ourselves, but we're to leave it to you. And it's awfully hard when we know we deserve judgment. I pray, dear Lord, that you will help us to get straight in our minds and hearts what it is you want of us. There are a lot of things people are telling us, but here the Bible clearly tells us what is required. Help us to hear it. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, this controversy is like a courtroom, as we said. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you six major things to look at, so you might want to jot them down. And the first one is right out of the opening three verses, and that's the response of the Lord to hear the controversy he has with his people. He says, "Hear ye now." Behind that, I believe, is love. I believe is long-suffering, patience, endurance. Behind that is the faithfulness of God to his people and a willingness to give them a chance. That's what our God is like. He takes a long time to boil. He's merciful. And it is of his mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Let me tell you four things about that response of the Lord to hear this controversy. One, look at the content of the controversy according to God. Verse 1. What are we to hear? It says, what the Lord saith. Let's be clear that if we are in a courtroom with the Lord, he's going to do the talking. And we don't have a leg to stand on. And we're going to see in this argument, God presenting to his people, what have I done to you to cause you to do what you're doing toward me? And all of us need to hear that message. God is very patient, long-suffering, merciful to us, and yet we keep going on doing stuff we know are not right. And God's asking the question, what have I done to cause you to turn on me after all I've done for you? That's the point of it. So the content of the controversy is what the Lord saith. Secondly, will you notice there's a call to the mountains and the strong foundations of the earth. At the end of verse 1 into verse 2, he says, contend thou, meaning argue your case before the mountains. Do you think they're going to listen to you? But according to the Bible, they listen to the Lord. In Ezekiel 36, he speaks to the mountains and says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. In the days before the Messiah comes in the land of Israel, Eretz Israel, I want you to produce trees like the world has never seen. God talked to the mountains and they responded. And the greatest reforestation process in the history of the world has occurred in Israel at the end of the 20th century. So he mentions this call. He said, you contend, you argue before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Do you think they're going to respond to you? The strong foundations of the earth. Do you think they're going to listen to you? I made those and they'll do whatever I want them to do. He mentions that he can shake it all in Isaiah and he can restructure the topography of the entire planet. By the way, he's going to do that also in the future. He can do anything he wants to all of that. What can you do? Why don't you go talk to them, see what they'll say? Just take a little hike out in the mountains and see if the mountains will listen to you. So there's a little bit of irony here and a play on the situation. The picture is definitely of a jury in a courtroom. By the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you want to flip over there real quick or just listen as I read it, verse 1 says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. It was common for God to call his universe that he made and created to bear witness and testimony of who he is. So what controversy would you have What leg would you have to stand on if you're not the creator and you can't move the mountains? But he can. The Bible says the mountains move at the voice of him that crieth. Over in Isaiah, just for a parallel passage on the same matter, Isaiah chapter 1, when the whole book opened up, in verse 2, we read this, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So there's an appeal frequently among the prophets, as well as the Torah that Moses gave us. There is an appeal to God's people to say, what in the world are you doing? Even the mountains and the whole universe, I made it, and they'll respond to my voice, and yet you don't? You've rebelled against me? You've gone your own way? You're not listening to what I say? It's an incredible scene, very graphic, very visual, almost animation. Mountains and hills talking. But the fact is that God is using it in a powerful way, a graphic illustration to all of us. The third thing I notice is in verse 2, the concern is for his people. I like that about our Lord. The concern is for his people. At the end of verse 2, it says, the Lord hath a controversy with his people. Now, if he wanted to make it a little more serious, he could have said, the Lord has a controversy with the people or with you people. But he didn't. He said, the Lord has a controversy with his people. Aren't you glad that in the midst of our rebellion and lack of proper response and worship toward the Lord, that we are still his people? Boy, there's a sweetness there you don't want to run by. And it says, in case you didn't know what people he's talking about, he will plead with who? What does it say? Israel. Mentioned 2,566 times. Israel and everything they experienced was written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians tells us that in chapter 11. We need to understand this. Excuse me, chapter 10 and verse 11. The concern is for his people. God wouldn't have this huge controversy and this appeal to come into the courtroom of the universe and plead your case. He wouldn't even spend a minute doing it unless Jeremiah 31 is true. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you to myself. You're rebellious, you're stiff-necked, you're hard-hearted, but you're still my people. And I will never forsake my people, ever. And I certainly won't replace it with a church. Now, that's not a verse. I made that up. But. And the fourth thing I notice here in verse 3 is the cry from the Lord to explain what he has done that led them to respond as they have. You know, I wrote down to myself, and you could write what you want to yourself, I was touched by the emotion of the Lord. It just really hit me. That God would care so much that he would cry out and say, what have I done to cause you to respond like this? Have I not saved you and delivered you and redeemed you? Haven't I not blessed you? Why are you doing this? And it tells me that our God, who made us in his own image and after his likeness, gave us emotions because he has them. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God can be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. Yes, God does have emotion, a lot of it. He has anger. He has love. He has feelings of remorse and grief and sorrow, and he cries. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, you know, when I read this whole thing here in the first three verses, which we're talking about the response of the Lord to hear the controversy he has with his people, they were very similar words of David at the battle with the Philistines and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:29. They were also similar words to Jonathan about Saul in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. They were also similar words of David to Saul himself at En Gedi in 1 Samuel 26, 18. They were also similar words of David to Achish in 1 Samuel 29, 8. And similar words come out of the mouth of the Lord in Isaiah 5, verse 4. What am I talking about, similar words? King David kept saying, "Why are you doing this? I'm only here to serve you, Saul. You're trying to kill me. You're throwing the javelin twice." He says to Jonathan, "Why is your father doing this? I have submitted myself to anything he wants." And the Bible says, David always behaved wisely. "Why are you doing this?" And he pleads with Israel in that great valley of Elah as they are fighting the Philistines and the giant Goliath. And King David is very upset about it. "Why would we be afraid when the Lord God is on our side?" He told Goliath, "You come to me with spear and shield and sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, and I'm going to have you for lunch." The last phrase I made up. But that's basically what he said. You read the story. Okay. So that's where we start. Let's go to a second matter. In verses 4 and 5, we have the reminder of what the Lord has done for his people. The reminder of what the Lord has done for his people. And we set that up in the first three verses as God asks, "What have I done to you?" And there are three things I would point out to you that he said in verse 4 and 5 that we all need to hear. The reminder of what the Lord has done for us. Number one, he mentions his redemption of his people from Egypt. Verse 4, "I redeemed thee out of the house of servants." You know, after a few hundred years, it's easy to forget what God did in the past, isn't it? Well, we haven't lived that long as individuals, but it's easy for us to forget what God has done in the past for us. When I go through a crisis or a difficult time now, I forget how God delivered us in the past. That's why Thanksgiving is so important. I need to remember what God has done and to trust Him and believe that on His time schedule and according to His power and purpose, He can do miraculous things if I will trust Him. Amen? I'd like you to join me in that trust. "I feel all alone. I don't feel like anybody's with me." Oh, see what I mean? It's easy, isn't it? Yet the truth is that you and God make a majority in your community. Amen? God didn't save by many. He saves by few. Bible says so. The host of angels encamp around those who trust Him. Wow. Remember Elisha said to his servant who was scared to death, he said, "Just look up in those hills a little stronger." And what did he see up there? A mighty army of angels. What did Jesus say at the time of the cross, that night of his suffering? "I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to." A legion of 6,000. That's 72,000 angels. Not bad. Amen? He is the Lord of what? Of hosts, Sabaoth, armies. And the armies of the Lord of hosts are angels, who, in case you didn't know, are a little more powerful than we are. Not ubiquitous, not omnipresent, not omnipotent, but they are more powerful than we are and travel at faster speeds. Amen? Number two, not only is redemption of his people, he reminds them what he's done, but his response to their need for leadership. He said, "I sent before thee," verse 4, "Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." I thought that was very interesting, what he said there. In the case of Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, God says, "There never was a prophet that I raised up like him. But I'm going to raise up another one in the future." You see, the Messiah is not only king and priest, he's also the prophet of all. That's why when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" say, well, some said, "You're the prophet," referring to Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who will come in the likeness of Moses. Moses was a great prophet. He said, "I sent you the best I had." That's the point. You couldn't have a better leader than him. In Numbers, we read in chapter 12 that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth, yet a fabulous leader. When was the last time you changed the Nile River into blood? Amen? This guy was amazing. He lifted up his rod. A couple of times when he got in trouble, he still saw miraculous things happen. He struck the rock the second time instead of speaking to it. And for that one act of disobedience, he couldn't go in the promised land, but the water still came out. Of a rock in the desert to bring, to satisfy the thirst of 605,000 men, not counting women and children. We're talking 2 to 3 million got a drink out of a rock. Everybody listening? So of course God would bring it up. He brings up Aaron. Who can forget Aaron? Back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 to 11, there's a very interesting little remark. After his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, wicked sons, God kills them. But we read in Leviticus 10, verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes," or 613 of them, "which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." They had the great leader Moses. They had the high priest Aaron, who would intercede for them in the holy place. And he's the only one who could go on the Day of Atonement and make propitiation for their sins. You say, well, how did Miriam get thrown in there? That is a very fine question. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 15, and let's see why God put Miriam in there as a real blessing from his hand. Moses and Aaron, I understand, but Miriam, you're talking about the girl that turned into a leper? That woman? Yeah, that woman. But God used her as an example of how he has blessed Israel. And in Exodus 15, verse 20 and 21, it says, "And Miriam the prophetess." Whoa! She's a preacher. She's the sister of Aaron. She took a timbrel in her hand. And how many women went after her? What does it say? All the women. If there are 605,000 men, how many women are there? We don't really know. Sometimes people say more. We don't know. But look what, all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now you see why God brought her up. "I sent before you in the wilderness three people, and you've totally forgotten them. What have I done to you? I redeemed you out of Egypt. I gave you three of the most outstanding leaders you could possibly have ever known, who spoke about my victories and how I had triumphed gloriously. And now look at you." That's the point of it. Everybody understanding now? But there's a third thing back here in Micah again, if you'll flip back there. In verse 5, he brought up this is really interesting to me, his refusal to curse his people at the time of Balaam the prophet. Now that's in three chapters in your Bible if you'd like to read it later at your leisure. Numbers 22, 23, and 24. It's a great story. Balaam was employed by the king of Moab to curse the people of Israel. He tried, and out of his mouth came blessing. He was so belligerent that God actually had a donkey talk to him. Now, you've got to be pretty stupid to go that low. But the donkey turned around and told him how stupid he was to try to curse the people of God. It's not going to happen. God said, "I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you." Isn't it interesting that God, in this indictment and arguing with his people about what happened, what did I do to you, He mentions not only his redemption from Israel and the leaders that he had given him that turned their hearts to glorify the Lord, and now he reminds them that all I wanted was to bless you. You know, sometimes I like to say to people, God wants to bless us more than we want to receive it. That's the kind of God he is. That's why we should respond, I will bless the Lord at all times. I don't want to ever forget all the bountiful things that he has done for me. Amen? And it's very important to hear this indictment from the Lord. What did I ever do to you? It's pretty powerful. Let's come to a third matter. And that is a very important passage called the heart of Micah. Micah 6, 6 to 8, the requirements of the Lord in worship and sacrifice. The history of Israel proves one thing. The thing that we neglect to do, that we depart from the quickest, is true worship. Always is. We know about the presence of sin in the lives of humanity. After all, Adam sinned and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So we aren't surprised or shocked at the sin and transgressions of people. But what was really a shock was how quickly they turned from worshiping the Lord. Not counting the fact that you can worship hypocritically and with insincerity. But they literally turned from worshiping the true God, began to worship Baal and Ashtoreth, set up groves and shrines all over the place, just like they did in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom suffered for it. Samaria was destroyed, a city they thought was impregnable and never would fall. And he's warning them, Micah was the prophet primarily to Judah, the same thing's going to happen here, even though it didn't happen for over 100 years as Babylon would come in. Yet the seeds of decay were there in Micah's time, and they were following the same pattern as the northern 10 tribes that were destroyed by Assyria, taken captive. So I looked at this passage very seriously. The first thing I did is read a whole bunch of pages in a guy's book on whether or not we should see ourselves in this passage. I guess it's no surprise, but I should confess, I'm a bookworm. I like books about the Bible. And I study them, I read them, even people that disagree. Because when they get to heaven, they'll find out I'm right. But seriously, we learn a lot by reading somebody else's opinion. And you see yourself in it. Sometimes in a book I write a number of pages on what could be said in one sentence. And this is what happened here. The guy is asking page after page after page as to whether you and I, as believers living now, should pay attention to what God said to the people of Judah in Micah 6, 6 to 8. As though somehow it's not relevant to us, it's not contemporary to us. Well, you know enough from my preaching and the prophets to know that I don't believe that. There is certainly a historical setting, but what we have here from the Lord is one of the unique passages among all the Old Testament prophets to tell believers of all time what true worship is all about. And if there ever was a generation that needs to know about true worship, it's now. We use the word more than ever. We got pastors, we call them worship pastors. Or somebody who's directing the music, a worship leader. Maybe that classes up the act. I don't know. We talk about it's time now for worship, which usually means we're not going to preach now. We're going to worship. And then we'll preach. I guess we don't have to worship then. Hey, I don't have anybody to talk to. Would you just please listen? The point is, it bothers me. It bothers me. Why? Because I know what this says. And it's an indictment on my heart and my life. Last weekend, I shouldn't have done this, but I did it. Oh, I'm embarrassed. They were singing worship songs, and I'm looking at the words down front. You probably saw me writing. I couldn't believe the bad theology. So when I got home Monday afternoon, I began to look up these names of the people who wrote those praise songs and tried to get some background and history as to why they did. I want to tell you, I was in shock. Real shock. As I found out what the real agenda was. One, it was ecumenical. They wanted to write songs that Catholics, Mormons, Protestants, heretics, no matter who they are, could all sing and, quote, worship together. Number two, they didn't want any songs that would focus on major doctrines over which Christians might disagree. And the longer I'm looking at it, the more disturbed I got. They also were, every last one of them, committed to dominion theology and word of faith, setting up the kingdom and we bring in the kingdom. And all of a sudden, I'm looking at these praise songs and realizing what they're really saying. Like one of the songs we sang tonight, as our brother said, that was a pre-tribulational song. The reason why he pointed it out is it's so rare among all the hymns and choruses and contemporary music. And so I got studying it all more to the moment. I was so sick, I didn't even want to sing. I just could not believe it. And the Lord brought me back again as I came back to Micah 6 to do more study. And there it is, staring me right in the face. What does the Lord require of us? Boy, it hit me hard. And I don't know that I can communicate what I felt. And that's not necessarily important. I need to teach whatever's here, okay? So let's start. Several things I want to tell you about these requirements for worship and sacrifice. Number one, the position that is needed to worship. I have talked about this for years. I can't get anybody to do anything except smile, kind of a condescending way, like, well, yeah, I guess if we took it literally. What am I talking about? It says, come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God. Well, a lot of people's knees hurt. You can't just do that, can you? And besides, you might do it to be seen of others, so it wouldn't be real anyway. You know, I went on a little trip through God's Word, and guess what? The number one act of worship is bowing down. In fact, the very word translated worshiped in the Old Testament, shakah, means to bow down. And in there is the powerful intimation of who God is in the light of who we are, that we don't deserve to stand in His presence. But look at what we do. Man, in some of these worship times, they start standing, and for 30 minutes you're still standing. Don't they have any love for older people? To me, some of the sweetest words in worship today is, please be seated. My legs are hurting. People say, oh, but we're glorifying the Lord. I don't know whether you are or not. And their songs are written to make you stand. I found that out too. But when I look in the Bible, I see people falling on their face and bowing before God. And it certainly wouldn't be very dignified, would it? To do it as a group. So maybe I need to learn to do it in private. But the act of worship that God wants, the position to truly worship the Lord, is to bow in His presence. Everybody okay? Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship, let us bow down before the Lord our Maker, for we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Number two, what's the purpose of our worship? And I found that right in verse 7, in a negative way. It says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and rivers of oil and so forth? In other words, the purpose of worship is to please the Lord, not to please ourselves or to make us feel spiritual or like, boy, we really had worship today, didn't we? I don't ever remember such praise and joy, and man, we were all over the place. It was so great. Wait a minute. The purpose of true worship is to please the Lord. And number three, what's the problem that hinders true worship? What is the problem? And he answers that in verse 7 too. Shall I give my firstborn for my, what? What does it say? Transgression. The fruit of my body for the, what? Sin of my soul. The problem that hinders our worship has always been the same. It's our own transgression. It's the sin of our soul. What's going on inside that nobody else sees? And they might think, as we stand with hands raised to God and praising the Lord and singing out loud, they might think we're really close to God, and there's sin in our hearts that we refuse to give up. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard or entertain sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord is not pleased. It doesn't matter whether our actions are what everybody thinks is really cool and getting us close to God. Wait a minute. When he said, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Did you think that we could tolerate sin and somehow please the Lord and truly worship him? We're way off base. We're far from God. We don't even know it. And number four, here are the possibilities that human reason might conclude. Here's some possibilities we would come up with. And I want to give these three to you so that you understand how we all reason when we're trying to defend ourselves about worship. One, we all refer to the aim or goal of offering the best, right? So he mentioned that. The burnt offerings will be with calves of a year old. We won't try to sneak a bad one in there. We'll do exactly what God says. And so he will be pleased with that, won't he? We still haven't got the answer to that. The second thing we bring up is the amount of offerings. You know, if I just intensify the time I give to the Lord, if I just give a little more money this week than last, so it's the amount of my offerings. He says, will he be pleased with thousands of rams? There's not a single individual except the king who could give that. Thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? It's ludicrous. It's impossible. Did you think it was the amount of time and effort and treasure you give to God that is true worship? No, it is not. We keep thinking that. But that's not true worship either. And third, the act of giving your child to the Lord, what could be better than that? I'll dedicate my child to the Lord. I'll give my firstborn for my transgression. God will forgive me and wipe it out. He'll be so pleased. And the fruit of my body I'll give for the sin of my soul. I thank God for Hannah, who gave her child Samuel to serve the Lord. And that was a wonderful act, and she did it out of praise and prayer to the Lord, as we read her worship in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. So I thank God what she did. And maybe you went through the motions of dedicating your children to the Lord. Maybe it was public in a church service or something. Is that what God wants? And the answer is, even though these things might be good in and of themselves, they are not in and of themselves true worship. Wow. Which brings me to a fifth thing in verse 8. Then what are the prerequisites of worship that God has clearly shown to be what he requires? What are the true prerequisites of genuine worship? What are they? And he listed three things. Let's read the verse first. Verse 8, look at your Bible, Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? And here they come. Number one, to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. And number three, to walk humbly with thy God. What is he talking about? First of all, number one, to do justly is talking about holiness in what we do. There's a holiness that is our position, but it isn't necessarily our practice. Leviticus 19:2, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no one's going to fellowship and see the Lord." In 1 Peter 1, it tells us how the world and our conduct in the world is fighting the whole issue of holiness. And he quotes Leviticus again, "Be holy, for I am holy." The word means to be separate, certainly separate from sin, that's true. But God is separate from everything he created, from the material and physical creation. He's not to be identified with this table. He's not in the chair or the rug or in the stones and mortar. He is holy. He's totally separate from it. He's separate from the material creation he made. He's also separate from sin. There is no sin in him. It's impossible for him to lie. And we're to be holy like God is holy? Well, we can't be perfect, people say. That's true. But we can be separate from that which God tells us to separate from. So, to do justly, to do holiness in my life, what do I need to separate from? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate." Boy, there's a clear one, isn't it? But the passage, even though there's a chapter break there in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, continues and says, "Let us cleanse ourselves." Preacher after preacher says, you can't clean up your own act. Only God can do that. I know what they mean. Washed in the blood of Christ and I become a believer. But to argue that you can't cleanse yourself is the denial of a specific passage in God's Word. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit," meaning your attitudes and disposition, both the outer man and the inner man. That which God says is wrong, then get it out of your life, and you are doing justly now. You are doing godly. You are doing holiness now by separating from that which God says ought to be out of your life. Wow. Number two, I didn't even say one, did I? But that was one. Number two, this is the hardest one of all. It is so prone to misunderstanding, I can't even begin to discuss it. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." It's not what you say is evil that you're looking at. It's what evil takes as a form and an appearance. For instance, if sexual sin in some area is wrong, and somebody, though not doing it, is picturing it, then I'm to abstain from the visual picturing of it. Is everybody listening? When Larry King interviewed Ronald Reagan before he died, when he had his Alzheimer's, he was talking to him about how the movies had changed since he and his wife were in them. And most of the time, he wasn't paying attention, but boy, he became very clear. And he said, "Well, let me give an illustration." He said, "I remember the day when they asked my wife and I to be in the same bed with each other on film. We both had pajamas on, and we both were under the covers, and we were both embarrassed." Larry King shook his head. He said, "Well, things have changed." He said, "Larry, the Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil." Wow, that stuck in my mind. No wonder we liked that man. With all the problems in our world, a man brought moral integrity for a little while into the office of the president. As a Secret Service agent for the president, who was a friend of mine, we went to school together, told me, "I never heard a swear word from his mouth, and he's been with seven different presidents and said he was the only one. I don't know, maybe you have an incident where he did so you can destroy my story. But the truth is, the man brought moral integrity into the White House. He was laughed at and mocked at because of it. But there he was, abstain from all appearance of evil. And look where it's gone. Look what's happening now. It's unbelievable. We all want to immediately jump to the gun and say, well, we don't want to be legalistic. Wait a minute. What does the Lord want in true worship? He wants us to do justly, to do godly, to make sure that holiness is happening in our life. So what is it that I'm separating from? I'm separating for everything the unbelievers think is important. I'm separating from all their philosophy of life, the atmosphere they inhale and exhale every day, and the way they talk and what they do. I'm there for one reason with them, and it's not to work in the same company. It's to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I don't have any other goal with a non-believer. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. We will be all things to all men. We'll be talk. We'll go to places where we can legitimately go with them. We'll do everything we can to help them and be a servant to them because we have one goal. We want to take them to heaven with us because we really believe in heaven and hell. Is everybody understanding now? So what is the purpose of doing justly, of being godly, and being committed to holiness? What's the purpose of it? And the answer is that builds the credible base for our witness to a lost and dying world. That would have, if Israel had done that, they would have, according to Isaiah, been the light to the Gentile world that would have told them that the Messiah is real. But instead, their debauchery, their idolatry, their immorality, their abominations before God were taking them away from what true worship really was and is. Number two, when he said love mercy, he's talking about heart in what we feel. I don't know how else to say it. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Jesus told the story in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan. And he said that he showed mercy, and he told his disciples, go and do likewise. He was willing to have compassion, to have a heart for a man who normally Jews didn't have any dealings with these Samaritans. But he had heart. Heart in what we feel. It's the same thing as Lamentations 3:22-23 that I quote a lot. I love those verses. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And some of us are so hard-hearted, we don't care about anybody except ourselves. And then you want to make a sham of worship in front of people? Come on. What the Lord requires is a compassionate heart. And number three, and this is so hard. We need humility in what we think. He says, walk humbly with thy God. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, to be clothed with humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. In James 4:6-10, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, says verse 10, and he will lift you up. We don't see a lot of humility, do we, today? Humbly, he says, walk with thy God. And some people think it's actions and doing, but I kind of go along with my Jewish interpreters on this case, that what he's talking about is like Adam who walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and Noah who walked with God and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It is talking about what we think about who he is. We understand what he can do. So we walk humbly because we can't do it. It is everything that God can do that we cannot do. Jesus said, without me ye can do, you tell me, nothing. I wonder if we believe that. So this is what the Lord requires. Now in the fourth case, in verses 9 to 12, please look at the reasons why the Lord cries out to them. What were the reasons? And we've already implied quite a bit. We don't need to take a great deal of time on these four verses. But what are these reasons? And there are really three of them. One is to recognize who he is and what he will do. Verse 9, hear the rod and who hath appointed it? Who's going to bring the rod? Who's going to bring the judgment? It's going to come from me, God said. What did I ever do to you? This is what I require. And you better be careful because I've got to do what I have to do because I'm a righteous God. And I have the rod and you better listen to it because I'm the one who appoints it and ordains it and brings it to pass when it's needed. Number two is not only to recognize who he is and what he has done and what he will do, but two is to realize what deserves God's judgment. What deserves it? Verse 10 and 11, the treasures of wickedness. He mentions the scant measure that is abominable. He mentioned wicked balances, a bag of deceitful weights. This is condemned in God's law in Leviticus 19, 35 to 36. It was also mentioned by Amos the prophet in Amos 8, verse 5. What is this? It's bad business practices that are rooted into greed and avarice and the desire to get rich. And so you cheat. You cut corners. Your ephahs are not the right size. Your weights are inconsistent, and the people don't know what you're doing. But God does. In other words, to all of us, whatever we're doing in business, we are not here to cut corners all in the name of saving a little money. No, we're not. We're here to do what is right. Amen? I had to say that again to a franchise tax board representative today on the phone. We seemingly have missed a form we should have filled out and turned in the money for it. So I got on the phone. And it's interesting, when you get on the phone with these people, they're a little bit ready to attack also. So you got to kind of be disarming. So when I called, I said, we apparently owe you some money, and I just can't sleep at night knowing that we got to pay that. How much do we owe? Her name was Tracy. She listens to Hope for Today. So I smiled in my heart. We got this one. So I expected her to say, don't even worry about it. I'll fill it out for you, and I'll pay it for you. You're exactly right. She did not do so. I had to fill the form out and send in the money. But she said that nobody talks to them the way I did. Don't throw flowers. I'd just soon eat them alive. But the fact is, the Lord gave somewhat of control, I think, as people were praying that I wouldn't get upset. And that lady was stunned by saying that I knew we owed you some money and I just can't go to sleep well unless we pay this. So at the end, she was very helpful, very sweet, very kind. So when she was done, I said, and by the way, tell your boss you deserve a raise. You're the finest person I've talked to in a long time at the franchise tax board. Which is true. I haven't talked to anybody for a couple of years. But anyway, I got to thinking about it, and the whole thing related to what God said. Isn't it interesting that we play down and make insignificant what God plays up and say is very important? Like, we may think we got away with something. You were at the counter, and they didn't charge you enough money for what you bought. And you're so thrilled when you walked away. Man, I only had to pay half the price they thought I was in. Oh, man. Are you kidding? We need to do what is right. So you need to go back and say, I owe you this amount of money. You didn't charge me enough. Now, they'll probably call the police on you because they don't believe anybody does that. But the fact is, we need to be careful. What's not important to us, I've noticed, is important to God and affects true worship. You can't cheat your fellow believer. You can't rob him. You can't cut a corner. You can't do what is wrong with them and then hope that you are worshiping the Lord. It's impossible. Number three, to remember what brings the judgment of God. Verse 12, rich men, they're full of violence, and here's the key, lies and deceitful in their mouth. God hates it. He hates a lying tongue, falsehood, not telling the truth. And rich men are getting richer all the time. And they're violent in that they'll take away property and possessions of people anytime they want. Because they think by their position and money they somehow can do it. And God warns the rich in this world that payday is coming. And it's not what you think. You're heaping up treasure for the last days, and God will bring his judgment upon you. That brings me to number five, the results which he's going to cause if we don't repent. Verses 13 to 15. What are those results? There are three of them. Number one will be sickness. What is the reason for it? Because of thy sins, he said. God's going to make you sick. You're going to have health problems. Number two, satisfaction will never come to you. You're always going to be after something. You will eat, but you'll never be satisfied. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain because we brought nothing into this world and certainly we're going to take nothing out. So one of the results that God brings into your life when you're not going to worship him as he wants, then he's going to cause you never to be satisfied. You're always restless. You never quite achieve what you think you're going to achieve. And number three, all the sowing you do, sowing will not result in reaping anymore. Verse 15, you shall sow, but you shall not reap. You will think because of all the hard work you did that you should see the product and the result, and God will take it away from you in spite of all the sowing you have done. Wow. And if you want to know where this comes from, read God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 38 to 40. That's in God's law. It's the curse for not walking humbly with your God. Wow. One last thing. In verse 16, look at the reproach that they're going to bear if they will not repent. What is the reproach? I was really fascinated by this. He mentions Omri and Ahab. Omri is the father of Ahab. They both did more wickedness than anybody else. So let's start with the words of Omri. It says, the statutes of Omri are kept. But 1 Kings 16, 25 to 26 tells us that what he said and what he told people was against God's word. Look, we ought to obey God rather than man. We're listening to the wrong people. Not only the words of Omri, but the works of Ahab. In 1 Kings 16, 30 to 33, also in chapter 21 and 22, we learn that Ahab constantly did that which offended God and provoked him to jealousy. His idolatry, encouraged by the woman he married, Jezebel, he's put Baal worship and Ashtaroth, gods of sex and fertility. The country is going down the tubes, and he's saying to Judah, that's what you're listening to. You're listening to what Omri says, who's now dead, and you're listening to Ahab as to what he did. You think that's going to bring the blessing of the Lord? It brought the judgment of God. And the third thing he mentions is walking in their counsels. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we have heard your indictment, your challenge. We have often ignored all the wonderful things you have done. We've repaid you by not living for you. Our worship has often been mechanical and outward when there was rottenness in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'll remind us of what true worship is. For we, like the people of Israel, are desperately in need of worshiping you. May that praise and thanksgiving of a redeemed heart break forth with shouts of joy. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. In the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.